Well, good morning. I've lost my voice. My name is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. I'm grateful for John, who stepped in and did some of the things that had my name on them in the bulletin this morning. This is the third service, and I'm going to use all the gas in the tank to get through the next few minutes, but you may get the shortest sermon of the day. I assure you, I did not lose my voice cheering for my Houston Astros as they clinched a spot in the World Series last night. I've silently cheered for them. I think it was the weather changing and just something yesterday. I couldn't have done this. And so anyway, we're going to try and make it through this morning. Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 8. If you have your Bible with you, I would love to invite you to turn with me to John 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or you can use your phone or tablet. I'll be reading John 8, verses 12 through 20. John is about 80% of the way through your Bible, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Acts or Romans, just back up to the left. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. Lord, we give you thanks for how it never returns void. Lord, we give you thanks that your Holy Spirit works in our midst to guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to share what you've placed on my heart, but more importantly, that you would do work in all of our lives, that we might see you more clearly, that we might know you, that we might pursue you, and that we might walk in the light of life. We pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So if you were here last Sunday, then you know that one of the things I said to you is that we are 73 days away from Christmas. I told you that because actually we're 66 days now, if you're counting at home. Hey, look, John brought my water. I may need this. He's a good man. I told you that because I wanted you to know how excited I was about Christmas, but not for the reasons that you thought I might be excited about Christmas. It's because I can't wait to eat fried turkey, and fried turkey is the best thing about Christmas, in my opinion. But today I want to tell you about a day that's not my favorite day on the calendar, but actually is one of my least favorite days on the calendar. We are 14 days away from one of my least favorite days on the calendar. No, it's not Black Friday. It's not that time of year where Alabama pounds on Auburn once again. Those are a little further away. 14 days from now is the time change. It is when daylight saving time ends and we fall back. And I just disdain the time change. I like it in the spring, but I don't like it in the fall. And this isn't something new. This isn't something that's just come on me. Although I will admit, there is an absolute uncertainty that I have in my life now, having had little children that are on sleep schedules, that the people who came up with the idea of changing the clocks in the middle of the year did not have babies in their house. Because why in the world would you ever take a child who's on a schedule and go, you know what'll be fun? Let's just turn the clock a little bit. And they'll all wake up an hour early for 2 weeks. It'll be great. And we'll just call it normal. But the whole thing is because when the time changes, it starts to get dark earlier in the afternoon. And for me, that just becomes this kind of melancholy sense of depression. And, you know, I just don't like the feel. And I can remember in college that in the fall quarter, I would take afternoon classes. And at the beginning of the quarter, I would leave campus. And in the afternoon, the sun would be going down. It'd be beautiful. And we'd walk and that kind of thing. But by the end of the quarter, when the time had changed, it would be getting dark at like 4:30 or 5 o'clock. And I'd be walking home at night. And I just really found that I didn't like it. I complain every time it comes around. It's interesting, as I was thinking about darkness and the time changing, I read an interesting study that came out of the University of North Carolina. Some professors there kind of knew that people had this kind of mindset about the changing of the clocks and all this kind of thing. And so they began to wonder, what was the impact that darkness really had on people? And so what happens when we are in the dark? What happens when we increase the level of darkness? And they did all this research in the way that academic groups would do. And they took students, and they had one room of students that they kept in the same light over and over again. And they had a different group of students that they would slowly lower the lighting for the various experiments they were running. And what they found is that as they increased the darkness in the one room, that the students' propensity to deceive and the acts of deception increased. That as it got more and more dark, that they were more likely to cheat off of each other's work, that they were more likely to forge something, that they were more likely to think that they could get away with something. And so they were astounded by this, and they said, well, is this just because, you know, we're turning the lights down and it's a big group of people? And they said, what if we could recreate it? And so they did the whole thing again, but this time they kept the lights the same in both rooms. And in one room, they gave all the students a pair of sunglasses. And then they would ask them to do different things, and they would progressively give them darker and darker sunglasses. And just the fact of appearing to see darker changed the way that they acted. The same thing was true, that the level of deception or their willingness to fudge or cheat on things all increased as darkness increased. Now, you know that that's true already. And the reason you know it's true isn't because you sit around and read studies from the University of North Carolina about darkness. It's because you've lived in a neighborhood or a city or an apartment complex or a condo somewhere where at some point there has been a group that has advocated for more streetlights, or they have advocated for neighbors to leave their lights on at night. And what I found as I read all this is that this research actually became the genesis to begin to encourage communities to brighten them up at night, because it wasn't just something that made the neighborhoods look better or feel safer. It really changed the way people acted when they would have more light on than when they didn't. Now, when Jesus was standing in the temple in the first century, and he was saying that he is the light of the world, I don't believe that he was thinking about streetlights or deception. But I do believe he was thinking about darkness. And I do believe that he was thinking about the impact that darkness has, not just the literal darkness that we find if we live in a neighborhood where maybe there's not as many streetlights, but the darkness that comes from a spiritual sense and how our actions and our lives are impacted by darkness. The whole image of what Jesus was doing and where he was in this text that I read to you a few minutes ago is an amazing scene, because Jesus is standing in the temple at the end of one of the greatest Jewish festivals that they would ever have. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it had just ended. And at the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would build in the temple these really tall, like torches or lamps or, you know, kind of candelabra like things. And every night during the whole festival, they would light these huge lights, and they would be a part of the festivities, and these people would see these lights. And there was all this imagery that went through the Old Testament about how Israel was called to be the light of the world. The book of Isaiah talks about how what God wanted for these people that God had claimed was that they would go and they would be the light of the world. And so when Jesus stands in this place after the Festival of the Tabernacle and says, I am the light of the world, it would have brought up all these images. It would have connected right to where those people were. It would have been an amazing moment. And it's really interesting to think about even how Jesus got to this moment. Because in the story of Jesus, he's still kind of introducing himself to the world. What we see over and over again all through the gospel account, especially in John's account of Jesus' life, is that he repeatedly says that I am coming to give life, that the Father has sent me so I can help people all around the world have life. And he says this over and over again, is that what he is about doing is going into different places and trying to help them understand the divine life that God wants them to have, life the way that he designed it, life the way that he created, that he wants to connect them into this greater life that they can't get anywhere on his own. And by and large, what we've seen, if we kind of track through John's story here, is that people have been pretty receptive. So in the early days, Jesus walked through the Samaritan countryside. We talked about that a couple weeks ago if you were here. And what we saw is the Samaritans asked some questions, but ultimately they rapidly embraced him. They loved him, and their lives were changed because they took to heart what it was he was saying, and they began to press into what he was calling them to. We've seen a couple places where Jesus interacts with different crowds, and the crowds may kind of have some questions or be curious or may resist at first, but by and large, they've embraced his message as well. Well, all of that changes when he comes to the temple. It's really interesting because even the crowd at the Festival of the Tabernacles received what he had to say, but the closer he got to the religious leaders and the most entrenched religious people, the more resistance he found. And so as he was teaching in the temples during this festival, what he found is that the religious leaders would come and they would say, we don't want anything to do with you. And they would say, we're going to arrest you. We're going to find a way to get rid of you. And they would kind of push him away. And what we see in this text that I read to you a few minutes ago is Jesus has actually come back and he's about to have a conversation with those very people who are resisting him. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, or you've listened to our podcast, or watched one of our videos, or something, you know we're doing a series right now that's called Getting to Know You, that we're trying to understand Jesus and the invitation that he offers to us in a brand new way. And the image that we've used over the course of the first few weeks of this series is that it was a story of a fighter pilot training in the 90s, a lady who was flying the plane, and it was at night, and she accidentally got the plane turned upside down, and she didn't know it, and she lost all situational awareness, and she ultimately ended up crashing the plane. And this image, this analogy, is an analogy for life, the way we live it, that we're oftentimes traveling at high speeds in the dark, and we've completely lost awareness of whether or not we're right side up or upside down. And what happens is in this world that we live in, where that can happen so frequently, is that Jesus comes to us, and he says, I want to offer you an invitation. I want to offer you an invitation that I can help you turn your life right side up. That no matter where you are, no matter what you may have done, no matter how you may be flying your plane, no matter how dark it is or how lost you are, no matter where you are, I want to help you turn your life right side up. And what we found is that in our culture today, there are more and more people who have never heard the invitation from Jesus. There are more and more people who say they don't know anything about this. They don't know Jesus offers this invitation. And I don't want to spoil the skit or the music or the food or the t-shirts that you're going to get this afternoon or at one of our other current realities. But one of the things that you're going to hear is that even in our community, 6 out of 10 households in this community have no connection to a local church. And so what we know is that either if they've heard the invitation, it's minimal, but they're certainly not acting on it. And so in our culture, there's just more and more people who haven't even heard the invitation that Jesus wants to turn your life right side up. And then what we've also found is that there are plenty of us who, if you're like me and you've been churched your whole life, or maybe you're unchurched and kind of exploring the church again, that we've heard the invitation and ultimately we've kind of just checked it off and we've kind of really become over familiar with the invitation. That we think we've heard the Jesus stuff, that we're like, yeah, we get that. We know what it's all about. And so familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. And you know this is true. I mean, you know this is true in relationships that you're in, that the more time you spend with someone, all of a sudden you feel like you don't know each other as well. You know this is true in the ways that you drive around town, you drive to Walmart, you don't even notice what's around you. I mean, they could tear a house down and you wouldn't even see it because you're so familiar. And what happens is we just kind of live in this place where familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. Well, these religious leaders that Jesus is talking to are the poster children of familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, because they were so engrossed in the temple life. They were so engrossed in religion. They were so engrossed in doing all the things and keeping all the forms and probably turning in papers to the district office and all the different things good Methodists do. I assume they were Methodists. And, you know, all those things that they couldn't even recognize that the core of God, the heart of God was in their flesh and presence right in front of them. They couldn't even notice that. That they were so caught up in what they had been doing that they missed that God's presence was right there. Now, that's astounding in and of itself. Just to think about that the people who are the most entrenched in kind of doing the work of God end up ultimately missing out on what God is doing. But what's more amazing is what this says about Jesus. Because what we can do is we can look at Jesus' history. And that we know over and over again that he had been speaking in front of crowds. And, you know, even though people had some questions, that by and large, they would accept him. And they were patting him on the back. And they're like, man, you're a great preacher. We love you. You know, this place is going. Can we do this? Can we do that? And the Samaritans are like, hey, will you move in? We'll build you a house here. We want you to hang out with us and that kind of thing. And then he goes to the temple and he gets resistance. And these people are like, eh, I don't know about that. You know, you didn't follow this rule. You didn't do this. You got this problem. We got all that kind of thing. And I don't know how you would have acted if you were Jesus, but my tendency would be like, you know what? I'm going to take my toys. I'm going to go home, especially when I knew I was right. You know, because I would have said, you know, I'll just go hang out with these people who like me that are patting me on the back. But that's not what Jesus does. And that's amazing because what you have here is you have people who are resisting. You have people who are convinced that they know better than Jesus. You have people who are standing there saying, we don't want anything to do with this. And Jesus says, I'm going back to them. That even though they are standing off against me, even though they are drawing the line in the sand, I will not walk away from anyone. He takes the mission that God gave him, that he was sent to bring life to all these people. He takes it seriously. And so he's in the temple and these people who aren't, you know, hugging him and patting on the back. He's like, I'm still right here. Let's talk about this some more. And what I think that's incredibly hopeful for you and me is I don't know where you've been in your relationship with God. I don't know where maybe some of your friends or neighbors or one of those 6 in 10 houses that don't have any connection to a local church are, but I think there's an awful lot of people in our world today who say, there is no room for God to do anything in my life anymore. You know, maybe it was because, yeah, there for a while I said I was an atheist or an agnostic or I'm not sure I believe or I think this is kind of crazy. And so we kind of tell ourselves that there's no room for God to pursue us. And what we see is that that is the complete opposite of what Jesus does. That Jesus takes the biggest resistors, the people who are missing him the most, and he goes right back in and says, I am right here ready to engage with you. And so wherever you've been, whatever you've done, wherever your loved one is, whatever they've done, whatever you've thought, however you've said, there is not room here for me, Jesus is saying that's not true. Because he will stay engaging with us no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, no matter what we've done, where we've been, or what we've thought. And I think there's another thing that we need to think about, that if we're going to look at this model of the fact that Jesus shows up here in the temple and he has this conversation with the people who are resisting him the most, is it's really important for those of us who say that we are followers of Jesus. Because if we're followers of Jesus, then what we're saying is that we want to behave the way that Jesus behaves, that we want to live the way that Jesus lives, that we want to live our life as if Jesus was living our life. You know, that's the kind of action we want to do. And so what we need to think about is that when we have places in our life where we meet resistance, or we have people who we have conflict with, or there are struggles in our lives, there is no sense of this, well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. The way I would naturally respond isn't what we see Jesus doing. You know, there's no sense of, well, I'm just going to talk about them behind their back later, or I'm going to pick a fight with them so I can tell them how right I was. And Jesus could have told him he was right, but he still opted not to do that. And so I think for you and me, if we're going to take following Jesus seriously, we have to think about when we have conflict or when we have struggle or when there's people who are working against us or we're encountering hardship, what does it look like for us to model the way of Jesus to say, I'm going to continue to engage and I'm going to continue to be here because God doesn't give up in this situation and neither will I. What Jesus says when he begins this conversation is one of the most astounding things. It may be, if I had to list the most hopeful things that we ever hear in the Gospels, what Jesus says in this one moment may be the most hopeful line that he ever utters. Because he gives this line, it's right there in verse 12, if you've still got your Bible open, it's the first line I read just a second ago. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me read that again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus really is making two declarations. And the first one, maybe by itself, isn't hopeful, but where he ends makes the whole thing hopeful. Because the first declaration that he is making is that the world around us is shrouded in darkness, that the world is darkness, that this broken creation, ever since Genesis 3, when sin entered into the story and the world was walking away from what God wanted, is that we are in darkness. And this is imagery that had been used over and over again. So the people who were hearing this would have recognized this language, and Jesus has talked about this. And when he talks about darkness, what he is saying is that the world is shrouded in confusion, that it's shrouded in separation from God, that across the world pervades a sense of brokenness and pain, that there are rampant actions of evil, and that there are hardships and difficulties. And ultimately, if he was summing up the way that he talks about darkness and what it means when he says that the world is in darkness, is that across the world there is a sense of hopelessness that is not able to be conquered on our own. Now, sometimes when we talk about this, some people want to kind of push back and go, wait, you know, I don't know if I think that that's true. And part of that is because we see a world that's kind of hung in the balance, you know, that we see places where light has begun to shine, and we see places where there is goodness. But if we really pull ourselves back, most people, when they look on the whole trajectory of the world, when they kind of get in the balcony of the world and they think about the condition of humanity, they think about brokenness, they think about pain, they think about the state of relationships, they think about lying, they think about injustice, they think about famine and hardship and all the kind of struggles that you face, then you can usually get to the place where you're like, yeah, there is brokenness across the world. There is confusion. There, you know, just like when you wander in the darkness, we don't know our way forward. We can't find our way out. And even though we might make things work for a little while, ultimately there is this sense of hopelessness that we can't conquer on our own. And so Jesus makes that declaration to say really clearly that the world is darkness. But then where this gets hopeful is what he says is, he says, I am the light of the world. And what he is saying is that we have a world that may be shrouded in hopelessness, that may have pain and brokenness and difficulties that we can't overcome on our own. But he declares really clearly that he is the one who can illuminate into that darkness, that he is the one who can push that darkness back, that darkness does not have final say or victory over us or the world, that Jesus is the one that by his very presence begins to push darkness back. And this can work on a really small scale. I mean, if you light a match in a completely pitch black room, that lightness overcomes the darkness. Or if you turn on floodlights in a dark room, that lightness overcomes the darkness too. But Jesus is saying is that he is the one who by his very presence, that when he was sent from the Father, that part of what he is doing is that he is illuminating the darkness, and that darkness ceases to exist in his presence. And then he goes one step further and he says that he wants to take us and all those who follow him, he will lead into the light of life. That he will let them walk in this place where the darkness that we can acknowledge is all around us will no longer be the controlling or victorious element. That we will walk with him and the darkness around us will be pushed back, because if we follow him, the darkness will not win. The darkness cannot overcome us. Now, I think one of the things that people struggle with, and as they talk about Christianity, one of the reasons that they can say Christianity is hard is because they're like, well, how are you supposed to know what God wants, or how God's working in the world, or the mysteries of the world, those kind of things? We can't really know that. You know, it's. I think we kind of, sometimes we approach it like it's a safe, and we're trying to pop the lock on the safe, and we're like, maybe I'll just get the numbers right, and if I get it right, then it'll be like, boom, and the door will open, and we'll finally know what God wants. And so most of the time, we end up being frustrated because we don't know what God wants, or we're struggling to kind of figure that out. And what Jesus is saying to us is, if you will come to me, if you will come to me, if you will come into the light, the ways of God and what God wants for you is not secret. It is not a mystery that God is kind of holding, going, if you'll just go to church enough times or do this or do that or you go here or say this or that kind of thing, then I'll tell you what it is I want. He's saying, if you'll come to the light, darkness will be pushed back. You will know more. You will see more. You will walk in clarity. You will know the way that life was designed to be lived when you will come into the light. And so Jesus offers us this incredible picture. It's incredibly hopeful to say, here's the condition of the world, and here's my invitation to you, that it doesn't have to be this way, that I can invite you into something more. And what we find as we reflect on this is that most of the time humanity is comfortable in the dark. As much as we like what Jesus says, as much as we hear it, the leaders there in John chapter 8 model what it is we see over and over again, is that we tend to be comfortable. Maybe it's we've gotten a little flash of light here or there, or maybe it's we've just gotten into our routines and we know our way around. But what we see those leaders do is they kind of first hang Jesus up on a technicality, being like, you didn't do this, so we're not going to listen to you, and they push back on this. And really the issue about being in the dark and being comfortable in the dark is that oftentimes we want to assume we're in the light. That's what the religious leaders are doing, those most entrenched people, is that they are convinced they are right. They're convinced that they can see what God is doing and what they think is right. And usually the level of our resistance or the level of our openness is directly related to how convinced we are that we're right. And so what we see from these leaders is that they're like, we're convinced we're right, and so that we'd rather just hang out in the dark rather than engaging with the fact that maybe God is doing something in my midst, and that if I will engage with this, it would change the very nature of my life. We see this in our own lives in incredible ways. I think we try and build our own existence in the dark, if you will. Maybe not completely in the dark. Maybe we've got a little candle of light burning, or you know, maybe we've assumed that the early morning dawn sun is the same as the noonday sun. Maybe we've gotten a little light, but we're like, yeah, it's good enough. I can kind of bump my way around. But just like when we wander around in our house at night in the dark, you know, we find confusion and hardship and struggle. And unless you get really comfortable in the dark, then you're going to end up struggling and finding that hopelessness all over again. And we may be able to build some pockets of, you know, good things. Maybe it's a self-help book we read, or some money we saved, or retiring to Baldwin County, or, you know, raising our kids or our grandkids, or a good job. And so we may say, well, you know, I'm in the light. I'm doing good. I'm right. I've got this. But ultimately, we can't overcome that hopelessness on our own. And the good news is Jesus says we don't have to. That what Jesus says is that he is the light of the world. And even though we may prefer to stay in the dark, he invites us to come into the light. Now, the question is, how do we do that? Because if we've lived in this place of overfamiliarity, or if we've never heard the invitation, or if we don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about, how do we actually begin to come into the light? How do we attach ourselves to Jesus? How do we make following him where we're really all in with him? And I think the way that we follow him, the way that we come into the light, is that we're going to have to increase our capacity for radical obedience. We're going to have to increase our capacity for radical obedience. In another place where John is writing down things that Jesus said, Jesus says, he says, if you will practice the truth, you will come into the light. And so if we're going to live into the fullness of what Jesus is promising us, we're going to have to begin to practice the truth. And I think one of the things that the church and Christianity struggles with is we've kind of created two extremes of what faith looks like. We talked a couple weeks about that faith can be kind of the insurance policy, where we're like, I punched my ticket, I did the follow thing, I believed, I'm going to be taken care of. And really what happens in this life doesn't matter, because I know that I'm going to have, one day I'm going to live in eternity. And then the other is that we kind of create faith as this kind of ethic, about what the world should look like, and it should be loving, and we should all hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and it'll be wonderful, and that kind of thing. But we paint it as an ideal of it's not really attainable. And so what happens is on either end of that spectrum is that we don't ever really think that our behavior or our life should change. We don't begin to think that we should do anything, because if all we've done is assure our eternal salvation, that's one end. And if all we do is live with this ethic of, oh, we should love each other and sing Kumbaya, that's the other end. And that leaves in the middle where we don't have to do what it is that Jesus has said. And what he's saying is that if we want to come into the light, we've got to begin to practice the truth. And so we've got to increase our capacity to say, what are the ways that Jesus calls us to live in his kingdom? What are the ways that he wants us to live and interact with people? What does it look like to deal with the people who are resisting us? What does it look like to value the priorities that he says are values and to really take seriously that we can begin to live in a way that reflects the way Jesus lives and that it will carry out in our lives? And what I believe will happen, what I think you will see happen if you begin to do this, is that you will find a joy and a contentment and a wholeness and a settledness in your spirit and your life that you will never find anywhere else. Because what I think we see in Jesus, the one who is the light, is that he is the most joyful poster child of a happy person that you could ever see. I mean, when you think about the grandeur of the Father and you think about the magnificence of his creation and how he sings over creation and delights it, and Jesus comes representing all of that, and what God wants to invite us into is a life that is full of that kind of excitement and life and joy and happiness, that's what we'll begin to know when we take seriously practicing the truth, when we come in to the light. Now, I don't think that means that every problem will just automatically go away. I don't think that means that immediately the brokenness of the world will no longer be here. We will still encounter pain and grief and struggles. But what God promises is not that those things will go away, but that he will carry us through them. That he will be with us, that he will lead us, that he is actively desiring to be engaged and transforming in our lives. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to grumble and complain because it's going to get dark at 4:30. But you know what I'm going to be the most excited about? Is that we have a Savior, that we have a God who, no matter how hard I resist, he continues to pursue me. And he offers me an invitation that won't just overcome the physical darkness of the time changing, but that he offers me an invitation into the light that will overcome the darkness that envelops the world. And he says, I am the light of life. And even though you may prefer to stay in the darkness, come into the light. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for the fact that you are a pursuing God. That no matter where we are or what we've done or what we've thought or how we may have assumed to have written you off, that you don't give up on us. And Holy Spirit, we pray even in these moments that you are drawing us into yourself. And that as we walk out of these doors in a few minutes, that we would go seeking to come to the light, to walk with the one who says that we might know the light of life, that can give us life the way it was designed, connected to you and your spirit and your freedom and your joy. Lord, don't let us settle for anything less than that. Lord, and don't let us sit in the dark. We want you and more of you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.